you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Good morning. Welcome. My name is Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, that's page 1024 on the Pew Bibles, if you want to use one of those. Hardback black Bibles in the back of the pew in front of you, feel free to grab one. I just want to also just say welcome. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. Some of you are guests because maybe you're here with family, maybe you're in from out of town, maybe you just moved to town and you're looking for a church. Or maybe for some, you're just coming back to church and you're exploring what it means to have faith, to follow Jesus. And I just want to say welcome. We're glad that you're here. It is our hope that if you spend any amount of time with us, that you would come to know Jesus as a close and dear friend, that he would change and transform your life. We love him a lot here, and it's our hope that you would grow to love him as well. So thanks for joining us this morning. Hopefully you found 1 John. One thing to note, if you're looking for 1 John, there is a book called Just John, which sometimes people land in. If there's not a 1 in front of the name John, you got to keep turning toward the back of your Bible, okay? So 1 John chapter 5 is where we'll be. We're just reading the last two verses of this letter from John. It is really, this letter is possibly the least like a letter of all of the letters in the New Testament. The things that we call letters in the New Testament, this is the least like that. It's a little bit more sermon-like. John continues to circle through some topics in a really thoughtful way. But at times can be confusing for people as a result. But it's a really profound letter that John writes. John, he comes to the end of the letter after teaching and clarifying what it means to follow Jesus, after confronting false teachers and false prophets. He comes to the end of the letter and concludes with these two verses that we're about to read. And in them, he highlights, again, the truth of the gospel, that we can know the true God and eternal life through Jesus. That we can know the true God and eternal life. That should be profound to us, that we can know the true God and eternal life through Jesus. Sometimes that does not fall in a profound enough way upon us, but it is so profound. What sweet words. Now, he hasn't mentioned idols throughout the entire letter yet, but here at the end, he says, keep yourselves from idols. And so here, at the end of this entire letter, he gives these two statements. One, about the gospel, that we can have eternal life through Jesus. And then he says, stay clear from idols. And so we see the title of our sermon today, the gospel and our idols. And you might ask, well, what does the gospel have to do with our idols? And why does John end with these two verses? So let's read the text, and then we'll try and answer those questions together. So 1 John 5, 20 through 21, hopefully you found it. I'll read and you can follow along. It says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's word. So, 1 John 5. I want to start with this story. Last fall, I walked down into the basement of my house, into our laundry room, and as I did so, I stepped into about an inch of water, which if you're a homeowner and you've stepped into standing water in your basement, you know the feeling that I felt in that moment. Now, about a year earlier, my wife and I had moved into our house, and we had realized that we were going to need to put in some drain tile to help with some water problems in our basement. So we had put drain tile in, but for a variety of reasons, we did not put drain tile in about 5 feet of our basement. Can you imagine where I was standing in that moment? In those 5 feet of basement. And so I was really frustrated, and I thought, oh, we should have gone through the trouble of doing this extra 5 feet, but we were told it shouldn't matter. But then I began to realize, wait, it hadn't rained that day. It hadn't really been raining a lot. I thought, what's going on? And so I went outside, and I found that one of our children had left our hose on, this little, very slow trickle. It's not one of the two sitting here. It's a different child. And it had completely saturated our ground and then started coming in through our foundation walls. I turned off the water, right? I cleaned up the mess, and we were good. But there's an important lesson embedded here in this story. If you want to stop a problem, you need to find the true cause of the problem,
Right? I could have mopped and cleaned water for days and hours. I could have put in drain tile along those 5 feet, and it wouldn't have changed anything. If you want to stop a problem, you need to find the actual cause of the problem. This is true of our own life with Christ as well. There is something beneath our behavior that is causing us to act in certain ways. And when your behavior is sin, the true cause of that behavior is a heart idol. We just read these last two verses from John's letter, and he ends with the words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, we don't have time to exegete all of John's letter, but one important thing to know is that nowhere in all five chapters, as I said, does he use the word idol, other than right here at the end. He's just spent five chapters telling his readers how to live the Christian life, and he ends with these words, "Keep yourselves from idols." If we are going to faithfully live as followers of Christ, affirming what is good and putting to death the sin in our life, this is language from Colossians, which Eric preached on last week. If we're going to faithfully follow Christ, putting to death what's earthly, putting on Christ, then we need to know how to attack our idols with the truth of the gospel. And if you follow Jesus, you're going to want to put sin to death. Not because you are out to prove something to God, that you're out to prove that God, to God that you were worth saving. No, we put sin to death because God has already saved us in Jesus. And when we were made alive in Christ, we died to our old self. So we put sin to death because that's not who we are anymore. And beneath the surface of every single one of our sins is a heart idol that must be discovered and confronted with the truth of the gospel, because our idols are the source beneath the surface of our sinful behaviors. Our idols are the source beneath the surface of our sinful behaviors. And so here's the outline for us this morning. We're going to ask four questions as we work through the sermon. The first question is, what is idolatry? What is an idol? The second is, why does idolatry matter? The third is, how do we fall into idolatry? And then fourth, how do we keep ourselves from idolatry? This is the exhortation that John gives. Keep yourselves from idols. How do we keep ourselves from idols? So first, what is idolatry? Well, simply, an idol is anything that we worship other than God, including worshiping God in a way that is contrary to what he has told us about himself. Anything that takes the place of God as our greatest affection and our highest aim in life, this is an idol. Now, that still sounds pretty broad. Okay, so let's drill down. How does John intend his readers to understand his use of the word here? How does he intend his readers to hear this? Well, first, we should understand, how does the Old Testament use this word? How do we get to this point? Well, when you hear the word idol, you might think initially of like trinkets and statues made from stone or metal or wood, something crafted by human hands and set up as something to worship. And this is a common way that this word gets used in the Old Testament. Maybe you think of the golden calf in the book of Exodus, or maybe you think of words like from Isaiah chapter 42, which I'll read in verses 10 through 13. He says, "Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing?" He's going to go on to say, right, these idols that we create with human hands, they're really in the end good for nothing. Who does this? "Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are all human. They're fallible, finite creatures, but yet they're trying to fashion gods. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." And now here he talks about the way this works. "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint." What Isaiah is saying is this human ironsmith who needs food to survive or else he gets hungry, who needs water to survive or he faints, this human is crafting a god out of his own hands, and then he will turn to worship it. How foolish that we craft our own gods. And then he says, "The carpenter, similarly, stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house." And so we ask, is this what John is warning against here? Telling his readers not to make trinket-like gods for themselves. Now, I don't think that's precisely the way that John is warning against, but it informs our understanding of what an idol is more comprehensively. In this letter, John, he's writing to men and women who are not likely new Christians. He's writing about how to tell the difference between true and right teaching from false teachers. And he's telling them about what it means to faithfully live as Christians in their lives. It does not seem like John's greatest fear here is that they'll be tempted to take up pagan worship practices and craft for themselves trinket-like idols of wood, metal, or stone. That's probably not what he's worried about. But so we ask, well, what is he getting at? Well, in the New Testament, one concept that is closely linked to the idea of an idol is a word that we translate as desire or inordinate desire. If an idol is what we worship, if it's the source beneath the surface of our sinful behaviors, then when the Bible talks about our inordinate desires, it is speaking about a very similar thing to our idols. They're closely linked together. Our desires, they sit beneath the surface, and they lead us into certain behaviors. Our idols and our inordinate desires both fight with God for our worship, for our affection, for our attention. For example, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he says that the desires of the flesh are opposed to the work of God's Spirit. To gratify the desire of the flesh is to work against the Spirit in our lives. And so idols and our inordinate desires, they are both the source beneath the surface, which fuels our sin. And as I said earlier, John, he doesn't use the word idol anywhere else in his letter, but he does use the word desire on several occasions. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So an idol, as John is talking here, is not simply referencing small trinket-like gods that have been fashioned by human hands, but he's talking about the things that we worship, the desires that we have, the ways that we seek joy and pleasure in something or someone other than God. This is what an idol is. And so then we ask, well then, why does idolatry matter? Why does it matter? Why is this John's exhortation? Because it is the deepest problem that we have in our worship of God. It hinders our relationship with God. Now, we can often focus just on behavior modification. We can get our minds consumed with our own set of laws and lists of do's or not do's. But the real problem beneath the surface of our behavior is an idol. The message of John, the message of the Bible, is that there is an idol, a deeper desire that is the source beneath the surface of our sin. And so the reason that understanding idolatry matters is that we need to learn how to identify our idols and how to root them out if we want to put sin to death and worship God rightly. So earlier here, as I mentioned in John's letter, he talks about desire in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John, as I said, it's a little bit more of a circular letter. He's circling back on certain themes here already. He's doing that. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's saying you can love one or the other, not both. Neither, you can't have both of them as your highest affection and love. For all that is from the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John here, he is contrasting loving God or loving the world. Do not love the world, John is saying. If you love the world, then you do not love the Father. You cannot claim to love God while loving the world more than him. John, he's setting up the contrast of idols here. An idol is anything that we love more than God, anything that we worship more than God. Anything that receives our highest affection and our highest aim is an idol. And you cannot have two things that you love most. Either you love the world more than God, or you love God more than the world. And John, he links the love of the world with the language of desire. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, these are not from the Father, but they are from the world. And so we continue to ask, why is this such a big deal? Because the things that we worship, the things that we most desire, the idols that we have, they begin to rule us and control us. Rebecca Pippert, an author, has this great little quote. She says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. And the idols that we have, The things that we worship, they begin to control us. They are the Lord of our life. And either we will have Jesus as Lord or something else. And really, even for those who have trusted in the gospel, we at times can be tempted to give ourselves to the worship of something other than God at times. Now, in this passage we read, John, he mentions two desires which are seen in our lives, lust and pride. Lust in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, pride in the pride of life. I'm actually going to skip this section. I was going to talk about it more, but we have younger kids in the sanctuary today, so we're going to skip that. Let me just say, this is a real issue for us. It's a real issue. And I'll say this, what sits beneath the surface of lust is often a heart desire. A desire for acceptance, a desire for affirmation, a desire for love, a desire to be known. And if we do not confront the heart beneath the behavior, we can conquer the behavior. We can set the behavior to the side. If we do not conquer the idol which leads to the behavior, then it will just come out in different ways at different points in the future. So we want to get after the heart idol. So for example, if we confront the behavior but don't deal with the idol underneath, it's like trying to remove an invasive plant from your garden but never pulling them up by the roots. If you're a gardener, you know what I mean. Now, you might be thinking, Jeremy, you've told us so many times how you hate gardening. Why do you keep using gardening illustrations in your sermons? But I've learned a lot in the midst of learning how to garden. We inherited a home with a lot of garden to manage, and some of you have helped us to manage it. But one of the things we have learned is that we have a lot of weed trees within our garden. And one strategy to get rid of weed trees is to cut them off near the ground. But if you know anything about these pesky weed trees, cutting them off at the ground only deals with the surface problem and only for a short period of time. If you do not pull these trees up by their roots, then you will surely have another tree to deal with later on. Our idols are like that. They are the root system beneath the surface of our sin. If we only cut our behavior off at the ground, but never deal with the idol underneath, then the idol still has influence, and it will re-emerge as a similar or maybe different behavior. That's why John, he ends with this phrase, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because idols, they control us. They distract us from God. They promise us something that they cannot deliver on. They offer joy and peace and pleasure, but they cannot fulfill the deepest longings of our heart. And rather than give us what they offer, what they eventually do is squander the true joy that we can have in Christ. And much like a weed tree, which keeps you from growing the plants you actually want, we must fight against our idols so that we can grow a beautiful love and affection for the Lord. So the third question we're going to ask is, how do we fall into idolatry? So we've talked about what idolatry is. We've talked about why it's such a big deal. How do we fall into it? Well, simply, we begin to believe the lie that something other than God will satisfy us as our truest joy. I see this happening in three ways throughout the scriptures and here in 1 John. First is when an ultimate good, or when something good becomes ultimate. When good things become ultimate things, they become idols. So this can happen, for example, with our family. Family is a good thing. It's a gift from God. But when family becomes not just a good thing, but an ultimate thing, then we make an idol out of it. And when family becomes our idol, we place undue pressure on our spouses, on our children, on our parents, on our siblings, to satisfy our deepest longings. And this happens, for example, maybe if you have a family outing. You have it planned, right? You're going to go to an apple orchard or maybe to the North Shore, and you so desperately want it to go well. And for one reason or another, it just doesn't live up to your expectations. And let's be honest, if you are looking for your family to fulfill your deepest longings, that it will not measure up to your expectations. It won't. Something happens, right? The weather goes bad. One of your kids gets sick. Maybe your spouse says something that irritates you. You begin to get frustrated, and now everything your spouse does irritates you. And I mean everything, right? You start to get annoyed with your spouse because they're walking too fast or too slow. They're too loud or not excited enough. They turn their blinker on too early or not early enough. They order the wrong food from the menu. We could go on, right? And if you stop to think about it, you say, huh, the way that I'm treating my family isn't so great right now. The source beneath the surface of my sinful behavior, toward my family is actually the idol that I worship, because I've made this good thing, my family, into an ultimate thing, an idol. And the deeper heart of this familial worship, it can get pushed in several other directions. It can lead to tribalism, exclusion, bigotry, racism, fighting, wars, as we fight to maintain what we have or ours. We all long to be part of a family or a group that we can identify with, whether single or married, but when that good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol, which leads to all sorts of sinful behavior. But the gospel, it frees us from this. What we read is that our new life in Christ begins to break down these walls of hostility that have kept us divided. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." We might say it differently because we have different divisions. We might say something like, "There's neither Republican nor Democrat, rich nor poor, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ." This sort of deep tribalism and commitment to a group of people, such as a political party, leads us to act in ways toward other humans that is contrary to the gospel. And this was on full display this last week. If you watched the news at all, if you saw the riots, the inflammatory language, the fighting, there is a deeper idol there which leads people to behave in sinful ways toward one another. And when good things become ultimate things, they become idols. And we must fight the source that's beneath the surface of our sinful behaviors. So that's the first. Good things become ultimate things. The second is that sometimes it is inordinate desires that we have already talked about. Sometimes it's the desires of the flesh, the clear and blatant pursuit of something other than God, which promises to satisfy us, but it never can. It will promise us great things. It will offer satisfaction. And for a time, it might feel like it makes good on that promise, but eventually it controls us. It doesn't deliver on its promise, and it becomes a cruel master. And here's the remarkable thing about idols. They don't actually have any power in themselves, and yet they crave power. They don't have power until we give it to them, and then they have an incredible amount of control over us. And sometimes it isn't until our idols crash and burn that we realize that we are worshiping something other than God. But when you find yourself longing for something that nothing in this world can truly satisfy, then stop. Don't go looking for something new. Look to Jesus. He is the only one who can truly satisfy the longings of your heart. Now, we can make idols out of good things. We can make idols out of inordinate desires. And third, we can make idols out of religion. One of the primary groups that John is confronting throughout his letter are what he calls them by two different names, false prophets and false teachers, or he also calls them antichrists or anti-messiahs. They are teaching that Jesus is not who he said he was. They are teaching that Jesus is not God. They are teaching that Jesus cannot satisfy our deepest longings, that we need something else, that we need religion and rules and human practices. And sometimes our idol is an inordinate desire. Sometimes it's a good thing turned ultimate thing, but also sometimes it is a false religion. Religion, in this way, teaches that we can earn something from God by maintaining certain rules. These false religions teach that we can manipulate God into giving us what we want. This is the type of religion which requires us to prove ourselves before God, which causes us to begin to worship our own ability to maintain our own self-righteous appearance, which makes us feel that we are better than others because we showed up to something and they didn't. Religion, which makes us think that God would be lucky if we joined his team. And in this, we can begin to worship ourselves. We become our own idol. Our own self-righteousness becomes our idol because it isn't about worshiping God. It is about worshiping what we can get from him. Charles Spurgeon once told this story. He wrote, "Once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in a land. And one day there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. And he took it to the king and said, 'My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you.' The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, 'Wait. You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give a plot of land to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it all.' The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing." But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this, and he said, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something better?" The next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and simply dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, and so the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." When we make false religion our idol, we are worshiping ourselves and what we can get from God. But in reality, that's not true religion at all. God has already loved us completely in Jesus. There is no other love to earn. He has given it fully, and all our obedience is a joyful response from a grateful servant. And so we can be led into idolatry when we believe that something other than God will truly satisfy our hearts. Three ways I mentioned. First, we pursue good things and make them ultimate things. We pursue inordinate desires to satisfy our heart, and we pursue false religion. All these lead us into idolatry. And so now we ask the fourth question: how do we keep ourselves from idolatry? And the answer is that we worship God as our highest aim and greatest affection. We worship Him. We've been talking a lot about idols, defining them, helping you see that you might have them in your life. You might be sitting there thinking, okay, I see, I've got some idols. And you might be asking yourself, well, then how do we actually do what John has told us to do? How do we keep ourselves from idols? And this is where the sermon title comes together, the gospel and our idols. John, he brings these two ideas together here at the end. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And right before, he reminds his reader of the good news there is in Christ. He says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." If idolatry is worshiping something other than God as our greatest affection and our highest aim, then we might be inclined to think that the strategy is simply to tear down those idols. And that might be part of the strategy. But if one of the ways that we make idols is that we turn good things into ultimate things, then it can't simply be to tear down those things which God has called good. That's not a satisfactory answer. There must be more. If idolatry is worshiping something other than God as our highest aim and our greatest affection, then the most essential way to keep ourselves from idol is to worship God as our highest aim and greatest affection. And John, he's reminding us of why God is worthy of our worship. And it is the gospel message. John, he never actually uses the word gospel throughout his entire letter, but over and over he's giving us the gospel message. God has come near in the person of Jesus, and He's given us understanding so that we can know God, the one who is true. And if we are in Christ, then we are in God, and we can rejoice in knowing that we have eternal life. God is the only one who can truly satisfy. The way to keep ourselves from idols is to pursue a dynamic worship of God. And John, he's reminding us of why we can worship God in the gospel throughout the entire letter. One of the first themes that he highlights about God is that God is light. In Him there is no darkness. And so we don't need to hide from our sin. We don't need to claim to be without sin. We can confess our sin. We can bring it into the light. And there's a promise in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to run away from the reality of our sin. God knows it. And we can confront it and confess it. Just a little bit later, John writes also in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There's a word in there, propitiation, which is a big word. Let me just say, what it means is to satisfy the required payment for our sins. That's propitiation. Jesus satisfies the required payment for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we can confess our sins because He has paid for them. The first way to keep ourselves from idols is to be honest about the fact that we have them. Don't deny it. You have idols. I have idols. We all have idols. Don't deny it. Don't hide them. Confront them. Confess them. Repent of them. Be honest with yourselves. Confess them to God. Confess them to others. And if you confess them, God is good. He is faithful and he is just. He will forgive you and cleanse you because you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So first, we confess and we repent. And second, we rejoice. We rejoice in the gospel because God is love. This is the other major theme in John, or in 1 John. God is light and also God is love. If you're having trouble loving your brother, John's going to say, remember that God has loved you. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation to satisfy the required payment for our sins. God loved us. We did not love him first. We did not earn his love. He loved us and made it possible for us to love him. God is worthy of our greatest affection and our highest aim. We confess our sin and we root it out, and we also worship God with our fullest hearts. If you want to have a nice-looking lawn, you don't just spray all the weeds and kill them and end up with dead plants and dirt, but you also plant good grass. Growing good grass keeps the weeds in check. When you're confronting idols, you don't just kill your idols. You also grow your worship for God. The worship of God keeps your idols in check. So confess your sins, acknowledge your idols, then rejoice in the gospel. Know that God has loved you in Christ. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, John writes, that you may know that you have eternal life. Rejoice in your eternal life in Christ. That is one sure way to keep yourself from idols, by replacing your idol with a superior worship of the true and eternal God who has saved you in Christ. Knowing and discerning your idols is a big deal, because if we let them grow unchecked, they will choke out our worship of God. So when you see sinful behavior in your life, ask yourself, what is the source beneath the surface of this sinful behavior? And when you begin to look, when you dig deeper, you will find an idol, something you are worshiping with greater affection than your worship for God. And when you find it, kill it by confessing it to God and to others, and by growing your affection and your worship for God. And God is worthy of it. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is better than any promise the world or the desires of the flesh can give. First Baptist Church, keep yourselves from idols. Trust in Jesus. Rejoice in the gospel. Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the gift that it is to know that we have eternal life in Christ, that we have hope in Christ, that we can have confidence in Christ. And God, would you help us to keep from idols? Would you help us by your Spirit to discern the idols in our lives, the things which we are worshiping, the things that we believe will bring us joy and satisfaction before you? Would you help us to see them? And then would you give us the confidence to confess them to you and to one another? And would we as a church remind one another of the good news and the hope in the gospel? Would we repent? And then would we rejoice, knowing that in Christ you have loved us? Give us hope in the good news of the gospel today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.